Well, okay, we're going to start a new book study. It's going to be different because a lot of it is story related. I've been so focused on the didactic stuff from Hebrews and poetic and worship-oriented stuff from the Psalms. This is going to be different. It's going to be stories about the lives of real people. And probably a little more focused on learning from the good and bad things that the people did in these stories. Just a little bit of background information about 1 Samuel. It is divided into two books because the Greek writing system could only put so much on one scroll. So it took two scrolls to contain the whole book of Samuel, so that just kind of got carried over into our current use, and we still name them 1 and 2 Samuel, but all it was that this was just a break in the separate scroll had to be started when it came to 2 Samuel. It's really one book. It's probably not all by one author. We don't have explicit information telling us exactly how it was written and compiled. It does seem to have been compiled from eyewitness reports, and it does seem to have been edited by multiple authors. The Samuel's name is on the book title. In 1 Chronicles, it talks about Samuel and Nathan and Gad writing these books. Samuel's name is on the book title, not as its author, but as the foundation of its subject matter. 1 and 2 Samuel record the history of the transition of Israel from local judges to a united monarchy, kingdom. Samuel is the foundation of that transition because he was the first kingmaker. He was the one that anointed Saul and David to be the first two kings of Israel. So the story starts with him and with the miraculous conception of him following the prayer of his mother. So let's read. I'm just going to cover the first 11 or so verses. Let me read those verses right now from my translation, and please follow along in your Bibles. Now there was a man, a certain man from Zophim Heights of the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, son of Jerocham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. And two women were married to him. The name of the first was Hannah, and the name of the second was Peninnah. And it happened that children were born to Peninnah, but there were no children born to Hannah. And this man went up from his town of the heights, holiday season after holiday season, to worship and to sacrifice to Yahweh of hosts at Shiloh. For there the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, served as priests to Yahweh. When the holiday would happen and Elkanah would slaughter a sacrificial animal, then he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah, he would give one apayim portion, since she didn't have a child, because the Lord had not given a child to her. And also because it was Hannah whom he loved, even though Yahweh had closed her womb. Now her rival would provoke her, even to provocation, in order to get her to groan, because Yahweh had closed her womb instead. And thus it played out, year by year. As often as she went up to the house of Yahweh, she would cause provocation to her like this, and she would weep and couldn't eat. Now Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why are you not eating? Why is your heart breaking? Am I not better to you than 10 children?" So after eating in Shiloh and after drinking, Hannah got up. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on his seat at the entrance of the temple of Yahweh. Meanwhile, she was bitter of soul and prayed to Yahweh and wept intensely. Then she vowed a vow and said, "Yahweh of hosts, if you will really look into the deprivation of your maid and remember me and not forget your maid, and give to your maid a male descendant, then I will give him to you until the day of his death. And he shall not drink either wine or beer, and shears will never be put to his head." We're going to need to take some time just getting into the context of this. And I apologize in advance that most of what I have to share is just context building. And hopefully we can get more into the character studies in future weeks. But we have some characters introduced here and a place introduced. The first character is Elkanah. He was a Levite whose ancestry is traced to one of Kohath's sons. Apparently, he's from the tribe of Judah, as David and Jesus would later be. But somewhere along the line, his family relocated a few miles north into Ephraim and developed a town on two hills, which is why Ramah, which means high place, is pluralized Ramathaim, or heights, plural. And they named the town after their ancestor, Soph. Now, this town is also called just Ramah for short, Ramah of Benjamin, elsewhere in the Old Testament. Some scholars believe it's the same of same as Arimathea in the New Testament. Others debate that. But you can hear the same Ramah root in there, and even Ramathaim in there, Arimathea. The name Elkanah means God obtained, or purchased, or possessed. And that indicates his parents had an orientation towards God. They named him something about God. God obtained him. It even makes me wonder if maybe he too was given by God an answer to prayer. We don't have any information about his life. We also see that Elkanah has faith. He calls God the Lord of hosts, Yahweh of hosts. And he teaches his wife, Hannah, to call him the Lord of hosts. This is the first time the phrase Lord of hosts appears in the Bible. Somehow Elkanah has caught on to that and has begun using that as a name for God. And he's latched on to a true thing about who God is. That name speaks of God's authority over everything in the heavens and on earth, in contrast with mere earthly army commanders. God is powerful, and he is sovereign over the whole world. And Elkanah and Hannah latched onto that. You'll see them use that phrase in their prayers. He married Hannah, his first wife. Hannah means grace, Chan. Jewish tradition says they were married 10 years without children before Elkanah decided he needed another wife. And here we see some breakdown in his devoutness. This guy's got some good qualities and some problems. He should have remembered from Abraham and Jacob and others that having more than one wife would create more problems than it solved. Just as committing adultery or fornication creates more problems than it solves. God, from the beginning, ordained marriage to be between one man and one woman. Polygamy is a sin. Even if there isn't an explicit law against it in the Bible prohibiting it, since God has stated his positive will concerning it, it is still a sin because it's a violation of God's positively set out will for one man and one woman marriage. Matthew Henry put it aptly, and he said this, made this comment, "The rods we are beaten with are often of our own making." And so Elkanah lived in a household with two women that didn't have peace. And so he lost peace in his household because of that sinful choice he made. He married Peninnah. Peninnah means gemstone or something along those lines. Now, a man had to be relatively wealthy to support more than one wife. Usually it would involve establishing and maintaining a second home. So Elkanah was probably well off. At the opening of the story in verse 4, Peninnah has multiple sons and multiple daughters. Probably more than two of each, because the word all is used rather than both. So I'm guessing Hannah has had to put up with Peninnah as a rival as the story opens. It's been more than 10 or 15 years. Peninnah is portrayed as being a hard person to get along with. Verse 6, instead of using Peninnah's name, a name is substituted, one who puts pressure, one who stresses you out. That is the word used to name Peninnah in verse 6. The one who stresses you out. She's just constantly pushing on Hannah. Furthermore, it says Peninnah provoked Hannah on purpose. She was purposefully aggravating Hannah with the specific goal of getting Hannah so irritated that she would literally go, "Ah!" Because that's what the Hebrew word literally means. Ra'am means to rumble. Everywhere else in the Bible it's translated roar or rumble. Something else that I think gives a little more insight, a little nuance in Hebrew. It's not even brought over into most English texts, but in Hebrew it says that there's an additional preposition. It says because the Lord had closed instead her womb, ba'ad instead. In other words, I think it's saying, and I could be misinterpreting it, but it seems to fit all here. I think Peninnah would poke at Hannah and say, "Why is God blessing me instead of you? Isn't it ironic, Hannah? You're so devout. I do whatever I please, and yet it's you who's barren, and I to get all the kids. Your God is unjust. He's closed your womb instead of mine. What do you say about that, huh?" This is what Hannah had to live with. So as the book of 1 Samuel opens, Hannah's probably around her 25th wedding anniversary without having had a child. Her physiological clock is ticking. Possibility of any children in the future is waning. Some of the first characters that are introduced to us. The setting, the occasion of the story, is centered around. We have this phrase in verse 3, "Miyamin yamina yamima." Literally, from days to days. The first time we see that phrase in the Bible is in Exodus 13:10, talking about the observation of Passover. Passover was to be observed from days to days, literally from year to year on these holiday days. Judges 21:19. Mentions this same annual Passover holiday being celebrated in Shiloh, as it was here in 1 Samuel. Judges 21:19, there's a yearly feast of the Lord in Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem and south of Lebanon. So the tabernacle, which had been built during the Exodus under Moses' instruction, had been pitched here in Shiloh. This is the archaeological site, a picture of the archaeological site. Joshua led the people of Israel to the promised land, and they pitched the tent here. Over the years, The tent was added to, propped up with stones and timbers and stuff, probably here and there. Shiloh was about 15 miles north of Ramah along the Ephraim mountain ridge. There's a road that goes up that ridge. The Jordan River Valley would be down the east side of the ridge, and the Mediterranean Sea would be down to the west side of that ridge. The Philistines are living down on the west side. The tabernacle at Shiloh then had been tended by a succession of priests for over 300 years during the time of the judges. And 1 Samuel appears to pick up right at the end of the book of Judges. So this puts us around 1000 BC in the Iron Age of archaeology. Iron had become so popular that nobody used bronze for tools anymore. So when archaeologists dig up remains of settlements from that time period, they find lots of iron tools. That's why it's called the Iron Age. So this is a little over 3,000 years ago. This is real history. As the story begins, and maybe I could just mention a little further, at this time in world history, we've got big empires breaking up. We've got the Minoan empire in Greece breaking up. The Philistines have splintered off of there and made settlements along the Mediterranean coast of Israel. We have the Hittite kingdom is broken up, and some of the fragments from that have become Canaanite tribes. We have the Egyptian empire breaking up, and the Hebrews were a group of people that migrated out of that empire. A lot of small city-states being set up in this area of the world where the city itself is a whole nation. The mayor of the city is the king of that nation. They're very small nations. And you've got fields spread out around the walled city. And if an army from another city came and tried to conquer you, everybody that's living in the fields and houses around all retreats inside the walled city and defends it. As the story begins, Eli is high priest and judge of Israel. And he would sit at the entrance of the tabernacle, making himself available to judge any matter that was brought to him by people. So he's the current judge in the string of judges that the book of Judges talks about. But Eli was too old to wrangle sheep and calves for the sacrifices anymore at the altar. So his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are officiating as priests over the temple sacrifices. But as we'll see in chapters to come, Hophni and Phinehas were corrupt, and Eli was not careful with his role as priest. This raises some questions for us, and I wish I had time to develop this more. But maybe you can think on this. This is a huge question to ask yourself. It's been over three centuries now since Moses has given the law and the tabernacle was built, the Jordan River parted, the miraculous defeats of the Canaanite kings and Jericho and so forth had been wrought by God. It's now 300 years later. What is the state, the spiritual state of God's people? How did they steward the truth that God had given them? How did they steward the faith that God had given them? We think about in our country, what has happened in the last 300 years? You think about the strength and purity of biblical knowledge of our Puritan forefathers and where are we today in relation to that? We have slipped tremendously. And if we think, if the Lord tarries, what's going to happen 300 years past us into the future? is the slipping going to continue to get worse and worse? Or will you be one who restores and brings a return, a revival? Will you set spiritual foundations that are strong enough to sustain 10 generations of faith with your descendants? That's what we need to be thinking about, not about how we're going to survive in our generation. We need to be thinking about, how do I equip the next generation so that they will equip 10 generations later and still have pure faith and fervent faith? I think would be a good discussion question to take serious time thinking, especially married couples. What can we do to set foundations of faith that will last for 10 generations? Now, over the time of Judges, sure, there were godly folks like Boaz, Ruth, Deborah, but they were apparently pretty rare. Most of the leaders were guys whose only strong point seemed to be that they could win a fight. Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Abimelech, you're all really familiar with those guys, right? Great men of faith? No, you never heard of them, probably. Or maybe heard nothing but their name before. It's because there wasn't much. Wasn't much to leadership there. There's Gideon, too, right? His profligate lifestyle ends up fathering 70 sons. And he also is the one that made the golden vest that led everybody away from worshiping God. These are the kind of leaders they had. The outlaw Jephthah, who thought that he was the son of a prostitute. He thought it would please God to offer a human sacrifice. And of course, Samson, right? Another outlaw who ruined himself chasing pagan women. Some scholars place Samson at the same time as Samuel. Others say he was maybe up to a century before. But that's the time period we're looking at. The political leaders were no good. They were not positive examples. We live in a time like that too. The priests, the religious leaders, weren't any better. You look at the book of Micah, the book of Judges, chapter 17. Micah talks about a priest named Micah. He made a silver idol and made it the centerpiece of his worship center. He might have even been a priest in Shiloh. It doesn't say exactly where he was in the mountains of Ephraim, but he was somewhere around there. Worshiping idols and calling it worship of God. This is God's own people, the Israelites. They should have known better. And the priests themselves are leading people to worship idols. Eli's indulgence of the unholy and unbiblical practices of his priestly sons indicates that the priests were not trying to uphold God's word anymore. They weren't upholding true religion anymore. Ramah and Benjamin, remember, was the very place where the Levite's concubine, what was a Levite doing with a concubine anyway? But she was brutally abused all night long by the men of that town that Elkanah lived in, after the men had first tried to do degraded acts with the Levite. This kind of sexual immorality was par for the course in Canaanite religion. And instead of wiping out those evil religions and establishing biblical worship of the one true God, like God had told them to, most Israelites had converted or adopted local Canaanite religion, especially the worship of Baal, and the Baal, the storm god, and Ashtoreth, the fertility goddess. That kind of laziness with the things of God and compromise with sin was all around Elkanah and Hannah and Samuel. And it's what would define Samuel's life mission as a reformer and one who would bring revival to God's people. But I'm getting ahead of the story. Jewish tradition has it that Elkanah and his family were devout. And on holidays, they'd be like a church bus. They'd drive around the hills of Ephraim here, picking up people, taking them to Shiloh for Passover for a week of worship and feasting and camping probably. And I can't help, and that was good. But again, we see both good and bad with Elkanah. God had commanded three times a year, Passover, Sukkoth, and Pentecost. Elkanah only went once a year, apparently. Maybe the story was just kind of truncated and pulled the extras out. Maybe he did go three times a year, but doesn't say. It does seem to indicate, along with his polygamy and some other things, that they're spiritually compromised. But anyway, they would go to observe the Passover, bring the tithe and offerings and sacrifices they're supposed to. Now, this is 1,000 years before Jesus died on the cross. They're still sacrificing animals, which pointed them to the future sacrifice of the Messiah. And after the lamb or the goat or the bull had been sacrificed and burned up on the altar to atone for the worshiper's sins, one last animal would be slaughtered and cooked as a peace offering. And they would have a barbecue dinner there on the temple grounds, serve the meat along with bread and wine or beer to the worshipers and the priests in the presence of God, and celebrate the forgiveness of sins and the renewal of good relationship with God that they had through this provision of sacrifice that God had given them. The family didn't always have to come along with the head of household to these festivals, but when they did, as Elkanah's family did every spring, Elkanah would split up the meat and give a portion to each of his wives and children. The two Hebrew words describing that portion, portion of meat that Elkanah gave Hannah. The Hebrew words are echat apayim, literally one nostrils. Bible teachers have advanced quite a number of ideas as to what that means. An astute modern scholar said, calf's nose. Said it's a delicacy. Not sure I would want that, but the ancient Septuagint Greek translation took it to be from a different Hebrew root, af, which means accept or nevertheless, instead of nose. The Vulgate Latin translation made around 400 AD renders it as with sorrow. Not sure how they got that. Medieval Jewish rabbis translated it a portion which could be accepted joyfully. Not sure how they got that. Or to appease her anger. In Hebrew, nose and anger are related. The King James goes for a worthy portion, and contemporary English versions render it double, basically recognizing that it is a plural word, but giving it a different meaning than anywhere else in the Bible. Because of these uncertainties, I just rendered it with the letter sounds of the Hebrew word apayim, and I'll leave it at that. It does seem to be, from the context, it seems to be some kind of consideration, some kind of loving consideration that Elkanah was giving to Hannah by this. Whether he is commiserating with her, saying, I'm sorry you only get one, I love you anyway, or whether he is giving her the best or a bigger portion or what. It seems to be something considerate from Elkanah, which is, again, a good point for him. Now, there is something that I feel like I need to explain at some point. If you may have noticed as I read my translation that there are a few phrases that I added that were not in your Bible. And I want to provide an explanation for this, and I'm sorry if it gets too long and technical. This is fascinating to me. And Maybe just bear with me if it's not of interest to you. The oldest known manuscripts of 1 Samuel have additional details in them that are not found in modern Hebrew Old Testaments. That's the simple explanation. The oldest known manuscripts of 1 Samuel have some additional details not found in modern Hebrew Old Testaments. And here's the explanation for that. The Jews had a different way of handling Scripture. They didn't archive books. They burned them when they got too old. So there's no preserved copy of the original 1 Samuel document. And until recently, if you had a copy of the Hebrew Bible, it stood by itself, and there weren't really any other copies that you could compare it to, because all the older ones had been destroyed. Meanwhile, when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, okay, that's the Hebrew. Now, at the Greek tradition, they translated the Old Testament into Greek around 200, 300 B.C. Many of those kind of the Greeks did tend to have libraries and would store old books in them. So unlike the Hebrew Old Testament, it's possible to compare ancient Greek manuscripts of the Old Testament from one century almost to one century to the next, almost back to the time of Christ. Can't do that with Hebrew. Furthermore, Christians, by and large, took to using the Septuagint Greek translation of the Old Testament instead of the Hebrew for various reasons. So when Jerome translated the Bible into Latin around the year 400 A.D., he translated mostly from the Greek Septuagint rather from the Hebrew Old Testament. And on into the modern age, the first English Bibles were translated from the Latin Vulgate based on the Septuagint, not from the Hebrew Old Testament. That'd be Wycliffe and Miles Coverdale. So for about 1,500 years, the only Bibles that Christians had were based on the Septuagint, which has these additional details in 1 Samuel. That's my point. During the Renaissance, so how did it change? Here's the explanation for that. During the Renaissance, Hebrew scholarship and European Christian scholarship started bumping up against each other. And old Hebrew manuscripts began to be preserved in European libraries. And the study of Greek and Hebrew was revived because of the Renaissance ideals of reviving old systems of learning. Furthermore, Protestant Bible translators were eager to throw off the chains of Roman Catholicism with its Latin Vulgate. So, beginning with the Geneva Bible and the King James Bible, they switched from translating the Bible from the Latin Vulgate to translating the Old Testament from standalone Hebrew manuscripts, that the oldest of which dated to around 900 A.D., Protestant scholars assumed that the Hebrew manuscripts were accurate copies, and they scoffed at the Septuagint for having so many differences. But then in the mid-1900s, in caves near the Dead Sea, a library of scrolls was found containing, among other things, the Old Testament written in Hebrew from the time of 300 B.C. to 100 B.C. So for the first time, the 10th century Hebrew copies of the Bible could be compared with Hebrew Bibles dating over 1,000 years older. And this is the cutting edge of Old Testament research right now, because those scrolls are still being copied out and published on the internet and studied. And the differences are still currently being looked at and studied. Now, the Dead Sea Scrolls, by and large, support the Septuagint, showing that before the time of Christ, there were Hebrew scriptures which contained these extra notes in 1 Samuel 2. Now, all of our standard English versions are based on translations that were made before the 1990s, when the Dead Sea Scrolls of 1 Samuel were first published. So nobody when they translated your Bible, they didn't know about the Dead Sea Scrolls yet. At least the Dead Sea Scrolls of 1 Samuel. They knew about some others, maybe. I'll try to share with you what I'm discovering as I compare the Dead Sea Scrolls with the Septuagint and the Masoretic text. But let me give you a few caveats about this extra information, okay? Don't expect any of this extra material to give you any new theology. Generally, it's repeated stuff. It's stuff that can be inferred from the more terse narrative of the Hebrew Masoretic text. So you're not going to find new mysteries unveiled that you never knew before. That's not the nature of the extra material in the Septuagint. Also, don't forget that this material is controversial, currently controversial. I think it's going to take another century or two for Bible publishers to establish consensus about what do we do with this. There's still about 1,000 years. Here's another thing is we can't be dogmatic. There's 1,000 years of time between when Samuel, the first documents of Samuel were first written and the oldest known manuscript. 1,000 years. We don't have the original. So we have no way of knowing. From a scientific observation standpoint, we have no way of knowing what went on those 1,000 years between when it was first written and when we found the first manuscript. And that's why, as Christians, we have to rely on faith. We have more than mere science to look at the Bible with. We have faith. We have a relationship with the personal God who wrote these words for us. And we believe that He preserved His words. I believe that God has so worked over the millennia that although there are slight differences in Bible texts that have survived, God has prevented any important errors from being introduced. Such as, if you're an honest person reading an honestly translated version of the Bible, you've got all you need for life and godliness. Now, I'm not ruling out dishonest translations like the Jehovah's Witnesses New World Translation, which purposefully removed all references to Jesus' deity. So, there's my long explanation. I'm sorry if it was long and tedious. But I think these issues about God's Word, these controversial issues about God's Word need to be carefully framed. And I'm trying to be honest in scholarship as well as faithful in relation to God. So what is this new information which was preserved in the oldest known and longest used Bible text of 1 Samuel 1? Here it is. It says of Hannah in 1 Samuel 1, 5 through 6, she didn't have a child because the Lord had not given a child to her. Could you have figured that out without reading the Septuagint? Of course. That is the nature of these extra things that are in there, okay? So don't get too excited about the Bible being different. God hasn't held anything important from us modern Christians. However, it does, you know, reading that twice in this chapter as a result of the extra research I did, reminded me of some lessons to draw from that. First, Hannah's barrenness was no cosmic accident. Nor was the blame to be laid at the feet of Satan or anybody else for that matter. Hannah's barrenness, God's Word says, was the result of a decision God had made. God had not decided to give her a child, so she didn't have a child. It was God's decision. The same is true in your life. The fact that you aren't married, or the fact that you don't have $1 million in the bank, or the fact that you don't have so-and-so's looks, is because God decided not to give that to you. It's His decision. You can turn that around too. If you have a child, it was God's decision to give you that child. That baby is a gift from Him. Welcome the child as such. If you're married, your spouse was a gracious gift to you. You have no business neglecting that gift. If you have money in the bank, it was God who provided it for you. It's God's to decide how it should be spent, therefore. Here are a couple, four lessons from Hannah's prayer in verses 7 through 11. Going to church for Hannah triggered intense grief. Going to church reminded her of her barrenness. I only get one portion, Peninnah gets 10. That stinks. Peninnah was the most cruel in her words during those worship times for some reason. It seems from the way the story's written, that's when Peninnah was the most aggravating. And so Hannah had strong reasons to just say, forget it, I'm not going to church. It's too painful. Hurts too much. Most of us, if we were in her shoes, might never choose to go to church again, but not Hannah. Even though she didn't have perfect control over her emotions, and she knew that she would embarrass herself by making a scene and crying every time she went to church, she went anyway. She went anyway with her husband and Peninnah and her children, and Peninnah's children anyway, to worship the Lord, because she believed that there is no greater God than the Lord of hosts. That seems to be an anchor point for her, to call Him Lord of hosts. Peter the Apostle said many years later, where else can we go? Jesus, You are the one who has the words of life. I'm not going to go anywhere else. You're the only one that has what I need. When you're depressed or worried, anxious about what people will think of you, don't let it stop you from worshiping with God's people. And I know I'm preaching to the choir here. But don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as we heard that exhortation from the book of Hebrews. Secondly, don't let the immaturity and pettiness and misunderstandings of other Christians stop you from connecting with the Lord of hosts. Again, Hannah had lots of reasons to say, I don't want to associate with the church that God has on earth right now. It's too messed up. Eli is a negligent pastor. The priests, Hophni and Phinehas, are creeps. My husband could teach a course on how to offend women in 15 words or less. Why are you crying? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? But despite all the shortcomings of all the believers around her, Hannah still worshiped the Lord with them. Your pastor may be a dud. Your family may be a mess. Other Christians at church may be inconsiderate. But don't let the thought of them hinder you from coming to worship Jesus. Here's another lesson. Probably the biggest one. The one we need to most frequently practice. Hannah went to the Lord with her problems. She didn't get catty with Peninnah. She didn't go whining to Elkanah. She didn't lock herself in her room. She didn't call her friend on the phone. I mean, they didn't have phones back then. But she took her problems to God. She knew that was what she had to do. And she didn't use those worthless alternatives to solve her problem. She went to God. When Elkanah called her down for falling to pieces at Peninnah's jeering, she got a hold of herself. And she ate. She didn't want to eat, but she ate. And then, when the meal's over, she crept past that imperious-looking old man at the doorway and then let it all hang out before God. Jesus, when he was in agony, what did he do? Luke 22:44, he prayed the more intensely. When you are feeling more intense pain, more intense sorrow, that is when you need to be praying the more intensely. Follow Jesus, your master. Follow the example of Hannah. Will you take your problems to God rather than keeping on trying to solve them yourself or complaining about them to other people? Will you remind yourself with the hymn, I must tell Jesus. I must tell Jesus. I cannot bear these burdens alone. I must tell Jesus. Jesus can help me. Jesus alone. And Jesus answered Hannah's prayer. The last thing I want to point out is Hannah's example of asking for God to give her something that she could give back to God. She asked for a son in order to dedicate him to God's service. Now, in the law, Levites only had to serve in the temple for 25 years, from the age of 25 to 50, and only then when they were on call. But Hannah goes above and beyond that and says, from the time he's weaned, probably 3 years old, until the day he dies, all the days of his life, he's out of my house. I'm giving him to the Lord. It's not mine. I've asked him so I can give him to you. How would it be? He would never be able to mow the grass for her. He'd never be able to visit her on Mother's Day. He'd never move back into town with the grandkids. He was a gift from God. And so he was dedicated for God to use as God wanted rather than as Hannah wanted. Would you consider that attitude which Hannah had? It was an attitude not of privilege and selfishness, praying to God because I want things. It was an attitude of a servant. She calls herself, I'm your maidservant, Lord. And what does a servant do? A servant does the will of the master. The servant's job is to do whatever the master wants, not what the servant wants. When you ask God for things, are you thinking about what God wants, or are you just thinking about what you want? When you ask God for that relationship, or for that car, or for that healing, or for that job, or whatever it is, it needs to be because we want to do His will with it. Hannah saw herself as God's servant. And as you pray to God in the coming week, can you look at your prayers in that framework? I am a servant of the Most High God, and so what I ask Him for needs to be what He wants, and I need to ask it so that it benefits Him. I need to use whatever He gives me so that it benefits Him. I challenge you to consider that servant attitude as you continue in your prayer relationship with God in the coming week.